What a wonderful thing to be able to praise the Lord. And we heard that throughout the song. And that is one of the very first things that James tells us to do, to rejoice. That's one of his imperatives. We are thankful that we can rejoice, that we can sing hallelujah to the Lord. James chapter 1 is where we will be as we continue our study. We're beginning to look into the practical side of James as he is laying out his writings. We've looked at his character. Now we're looking into the heart of James as he is writing to this church family that has been scattered abroad. And James knows that there are going to be those days that come where there are going to be difficulty. Those times where the people will look and not be able to understand what is going on around them. They're going to suffer those times where, I am sure as many of us have, where you lay in the night watches and you're crying out to God saying, God, please help me with this. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. James's heart towards his people is that they would be mature believers. One of the marks of a mature person is that they know how to deal with difficulty. When they're faced with a trial in their life, life doesn't fall apart. They aren't driven by the waves, as he describes later down into the verses. But they are people who are stalwart. And as we begin to look at this, we saw that throughout this first chapter, he's given 9 imperatives. And over time, we will get through those imperatives. But his first one, we find in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. As we looked at that last week, we learned that the first imperative was that we need to determine to rejoice. We need to count it all joy. It's about our attitude. It's having opened the it's a picture of leading the way. It's a picture of conducting a song. And the idea is that we as believers, when it comes to trials in our lives, that they don't catch us by surprise. Now, they may happen and we may not expect them, but they don't catch us so by surprise that life goes into a tailspin, but that we as believers, as mature Bible believers, Bible theologians who are spending time in the Word, who are seeking to grow and to mature, as that trial comes, we count it all joy. We rejoice in the Lord. It's a picture, idea of just embracing that trial as a welcome friend. You say, Pastor Chris, I don't want to embrace trials as welcome friends. They're no fun. You mean when I have that flat tire beside the road on my commute to work, that I need to embrace that? Yes, you do. When you have the falling out and the loss of a job, do I need to embrace that? Yes, I do. Why? Because it puts my focus first and foremost where it needs to be, and that is the God of heaven. And so James reminds us that our attitude is to rejoice. We need to count it all joy. Our anticipation, we learned, was that we are going to fall into diverse temptations and diverse trials. We look at the use of that. It's the idea of the man on the road to Jericho who fell among the robbers. He wasn't expecting the robbers to be there, but they did a number on him. We recall the illustration of the ship as the Apostle Paul and his captors were sailing, and they were caught in the midst of the greatest storm of their lives, and it hit that sandbar. And what happened? Boy, that sandbar just wrenched the ship. James knows that these trials in our lives are going to be more than once and unexpected. They're going to be out of our control. Sometimes those trials may be heart-wrenching. It may make us feel like they're going to tear us apart. Sometimes they leave us feeling vulnerable and open, wounded. Sometimes the trials come and they're large and they're emotional. Sometimes they come and they're physical. But folks, we have got to count it all joy. We finish the imperative with the prayer of Habakkuk, where he said, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from all the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? The Lord is my strength. And He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And He will make me to walk upon mine high places. Wow, can you imagine that? Isn't it an incredible thing to see the mountain goats as they leap from crag to crag, from rock over crevice? It seems like they are... It is natural to them. It seems like there's no fear. Oh, could you imagine? In the joy and the strength of the Lord. What is God's desire? What did Habakkuk understand? He understood that if he would rejoice, if he would count it all joy, that God could make his feet as hinds' feet and walk in high places. And although the trials may hurt, they may be difficult to navigate, they may be dangerous, God gives us that stability through His strength and through His joy. But we also understand that there is a second imperative, and we find that in verses 3 and 4. We won't go into depth on that this morning, but I want you to look at it. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so what is our second imperative? We'll get to that probably in a week or two. But our second imperative is this, that we need to seek to understand the work of the Lord. You notice that we don't seek to understand why we have the trial. Have you ever had a trial? The Lord takes you through it, and you get to the end of the trial, and you look back and you say, I have no clue why that happened. God got me through it. I'm thankful for it, Lord. But I don't understand. Don't understand why it happened. You see, we don't have to understand the why. We just have to understand the work of the Lord. So that's why we took a little turn last week as we are seeking to help ourselves understand the work of the Lord. This was a blessing to me as I heard it. Not all of these are original to me. But we're looking at some reasons for trials in our lives. Because if you're like me, there are those times in the night watches where you wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and your mind begins to spin. Do you ever feel like that? You just get to this place during the day and maybe the day has been so busy and your mind is on other things and you're getting your work done and you just come to this place in the day and it quiets down and then you get overwhelmed. You're tempted to take your eyes off of the Lord. You're tempted rather than to rejoice, you're tempted to complain. You're tempted rather than to understand the work of the Lord, to look at it and to question the Lord. So why do we go through trials? First one that we looked at was this, and that is to test the strength of our faith. To test the strength of our faith. We looked at the life of Abraham. And here is a man who spent his life going through difficulty and manipulating the circumstances. He was always trying to figure out a way to do what God had to accomplish. Here he goes down to Egypt, and what does he do? He lies about his wife. Hey, that's God's business. God's going to take care of you, Abraham. You don't have to lie about your wife. God promises them a child. And what do Abraham and Sarah do? They figure out a way, humanly, to make it happen, right? Here, take Hagar, my handmaid. And Abraham had to go through a lot of trials, a lot of testings that God had to use to mature him as a believer. We come to chapter 22. And listen to what it says in verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. And here is Abraham, probably in the biggest test of his life. Abraham, the thing that is most precious to you. Abraham, the thing that I promised you. Abraham, that son who would be your seed, that would be a blessing to all the world. Abraham, I want you to take him to the mount, to the land of Moriah, and take him up to the mountain. I want you to build an altar. I want you to bind him there and offer him a burnt sacrifice unto me. Can you imagine? We see that Abraham obeyed. What an incredible lesson for a son probably around 18 years old, which is another incredible lesson for us, because here's an 18-year-old who has full understanding. That 18-year-old allowed his dad to bind him and put him on an altar. Incredible faith, right? And here they are walking up the mountain, and Isaac says, Dad, we've got the wood and we've got everything we need. We've got the fire. He said, but where is the lamb? Oh, what a wonderful story or picture of God's salvation. As Abraham went to strike his son and God stopped him, and what was off in the thicket? God's provided lamb. A wonderful thing. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, accounting, speaking of Abraham, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Sometimes God allows the trials in our life to test the strength of our faith. He did it to Hezekiah with his possessions. In 2 Chronicles 32, it says, howbeit, the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. See, God allows us sometimes to face a difficult time. Why? Let me ask you this. Does God know what's in our heart? He does. But are we always so willing to agree with God about what's in our heart? And here he leaves this one aspect. God had blessed Hezekiah, an incredible king. But we find that when it comes time for the test, Hezekiah shows the ambassadors all that he has, all the riches of Israel, all that King Hezekiah had. And Isaiah says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." See, God was testing him. He was looking into his heart, and he wanted Hezekiah to see what was truly in his heart. And it is true for us today when Jesus said this, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You see, folks, trials have a way to help us take spiritual inventory by revealing our strengths and weaknesses. Have your trials been revealing the true nature of your love? Wow. Can you imagine being in the place of Abraham? His uniquely born son, the son of the promise of God, and I want you to sacrifice him. You see, we get into a place of trials, and sometimes it reveals the true nature of where our love is. Life begins to get difficult. We find ourselves saying, "I love my children more than I love or trust God. I can't make this decision. It might hurt my children. It might affect them in this way. God, I can't trust you in this." Oh, folks, don't we understand that when our love for God is where it should be, that is the greatest place that our children and our spouse can be? Oh, God, help me if my children were ever called to the mission field. Lord, help me if they were ever sent halfway around the world. Listen, if that is where God wants them to be, then that is the best place that they can be. That's the safest place that they can be. God, what am I going to do? I lost my job. How am I going to provide for my family? And life just begins to spin out of control. No, do you love your God and trust Him? Sometimes we love our personal comfort more than we love or trust God. Oh, God, I can't answer your call to do that. God, that's going to require me to move out of my comfort zone. Oh, Lord, pray for 5 people with whom I can share the gospel. What will they say to me? What questions will they ask? Oh, folks, don't we love or trust God more than our own personal comfort? Sometimes we love our treasures more than we love or trust God. The accident comes, and the first question out of our mouth shouldn't be, "What does the car look like?" Right? "Are you okay?" It's a car. Sometimes we like our treasures more than we love or trust God. Sometimes we love our accomplishments more than we love or trust God. Oh, if everybody sees me this way, then, oh man, what about the young man, Andrew Borden? Barely made it to Africa. He had the riches of his family that he left. He could have been accomplished. He could have been an heir to a fortune. He could have been well known. And what did he do? He left it all to go give the gospel at a foreign field. And he had no regrets. Why? Because he trusted God and he loved God more than accomplishments and things. Sometimes I love my image more than I love or trust God. What will people at work think about me? It's just going to the bar with them. It's just having one drink with them. It's important for my image. What will they think? Sometimes we love our image more than we love or trust God. Maybe our trials have shown weaknesses that we don't want to confront or place in God's hands. Sometimes the trials come and we learn that we are more of a controller than we think we are, right? Those trials come and boy, we try to manipulate the outcomes and we are working, trying to get everything to be the way that we want it so it can be just so when God has a plan for us. Sometimes our fear is a weakness. Our anxiety, our manipulation, our discontent. We get into a trial and we say, man, if I was that person, I wouldn't have to deal with it that way. We find ourselves in a financial downfall and we look at somebody else who may have a better financial standing and we become discontent and envious of them, wishing that we were in their place. See, James deals with that in chapter 1. Our trials come to reveal the strength of our faith. Our trials come to humble us. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's giving the testimony of what he has seen. And he comes to verse 7 and he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. We don't know exactly what that is. Some perhaps think it was a physical eye disease because it's used. Those same phrases used in the Septuagint in Numbers where it talks about pricks in your eyes. But regardless of what it was something that constantly reminded Paul of his weakness. And the necessity for God's strength. And sometimes we just get into a place where blessings and times of ease have a way of turning into presumption and self-satisfaction. Life is going great. God is blessing. We're enjoying all that's going on. And then the trial comes. And all we think that we were in control, right? Oh, it was my decision. It was my choices that brought us to this place. Oh man, I'm just so smart in the decisions that I've made in business or in investments. And boy, we're sitting comfortable. Then the bubble bursts. Where do we find ourselves? In a place of humility. You see, God at work in us and through us begins to be claimed as our own efforts, and then comes the pride. It's amazing how soon we forget our weaknesses and God's strength. Remember back in the days where almost all the bicycles had that banana seat? You know, and some of them actually had a kind of a little bar that came up on the back. And I remember as a boy, I wanted a bike like that so bad. My uncle found an old frame and he sandblasted the bike, put a new seat on it and painted it. I had this really, I had a nice red bike with a banana seat and a handle on top. And now I was ready to ride. And that handle is a great thing. Why? Because as you're learning to ride, you're taking the training wheels off. What does Dad do? He grabs onto that bar. Right? And he gets you pedaling and he's running behind and he's feeling that stability. And maybe you think you're getting that stability, and then what happens? The hand comes off, right? We become proud and we think we're doing it on our own, only to find out that when his hand was removed, who was bringing the balance and safety into our efforts? Folks, don't ever forget the balance and the safety, the joy and the blessings that are coming into our life is because the hand of God is on the back of that bicycle. And boy, when we get proud, it just takes a removal of the hand. Skinned hands and knees are a humbling experience, aren't they? Andrew Murray said this: the Christian often tries to forget his weakness. God wants us to remember it, to feel it deeply. The Christian wants to conquer his weakness and to be freed from it. God wants us to rest and even rejoice in it. The Christian mourns over his weakness. Christ teaches his servants to say, "I take pleasure in infirmities. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities." The Christian thinks his weaknesses are his greatest hindrance in the life and service of God. But God tells us that it is the secret of strength and success. It is our weakness, heartily accepted and continually realized, that gives our claim and access to the strength of him who has said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Listen, folks, let your trials humble you. That's not an easy place to be, is it? What has to happen for us to be humbled? All the layers of the onion need to begin to be peeled, don't they? That's not a pleasant experience, peeling the layers of an onion. Let your trials humble you. What does James say in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Listen, has God put you in a humbling place this morning? Your trial? Is it difficult? Is it a place where God has brought you low? In a place where you have realized, "I have no strength in this. I have no measure of ability in this. I have got to depend fully upon Him." Do you remember what we learned about our God in chapter 1? He is the giving God. Do you remember what we learned? Can we sing it together? I want to sing this morning. Can we do it? Becky, can you come? We're sitting. Let's stand. We're going to sing all three verses. The third verse you're not familiar with because it's not in our songbook, but I want you to look at the words. "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater." Let's sing together.
He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater.
can be seated. What a small price to pay for our humility. What a wonderful treasure. Sometimes God brings those trials to humble us, and He puts us in a place of weakness. And what does He do? He gives more grace. We shouldn't fear when we come to the place where it seems like we are at the end of our rope. Why? Because God is there and He is a giving God. Sometimes He puts us in a trial to wean us from dependence upon material things. Think of Philip. You remember in John chapter 6, as the multitude had gathered, Jesus looked at Philip and He said, "Hey, we've got to feed these people." He said, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this He said to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. And Philip answered Him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." Where did his mind go? Immediately it went to the problems and the provision. Isn't that where our mind goes? The problem was too big. There wasn't enough provision. Many times our mind immediately goes there in the trial. We look at all the problems around us. Yet James reminds us in our first imperative to do what? Rejoice. Count it all joy. Hey, this is something bigger than me. This is something that I can't fix. This is something in which I can rejoice. Why? Because God is going to be glorified in my life. What was lacking? There was money lacking, wasn't there? What was there little of? We find in the next verse down, resources, right? 5 loaves and 2 fish. Can you imagine trying to feed people with that? Jesus knew what He was doing. He knew that He was revealing in Philip, "Philip, where are you looking for the answer to the problem?" You see, it wasn't but just a little while before that that they were in a place called Bethany. And as they were sitting at the, Cana, and as they were sitting at the wedding feast, what happened? The wine ran out. What did Jesus do? He told the servants, He said, "Take those water pots." He said, "Fill them up." What did they do? They filled them to the brim. And Jesus turned the water into wine, providing for the wedding that day. You see, the first test, Philip had a little bit more to go with, didn't he? There was something visible, right? There was something tangible. The water was in the water pots. There was something there. But here Philip is standing and Jesus is proving him, and there's no money. There's no resource. Let me ask you a question. Was it the water that made the difference? No. What did Philip miss? He missed the very presence of Jesus. Jesus was the only constant in both of those trials. And let me tell you, friends, you can rejoice in your trial and in temptations because the one constant is that Jesus is with you. Problems don't matter. Provisions don't matter. What matters is the present provider, Jesus. Remember, He's the giving God, the single focus God, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. Oh, Moses. Moses in Exodus. Oh, what did God do to him? Here he is in the palace, a powerful man. He's loved by Pharaoh. What did God do? He took away his power and his position. He went from a loved son of Pharaoh to a hated shepherd. went from a palace to the pasture, from riches to rags, a place of power to that of a peasant. You see, all the things that seemed to get Moses to do what God told him to do were taken away. Moses didn't know what his task was yet. But all of those things, wouldn't it have been easier for Moses to take the children of Israel out of Egypt if he were in the palace? If he were in a powerful position? If he had the riches and resource? If he weren't a peasant? God knew Moses. And Moses came to understand that suffering and reproach were greater riches in Christ than any of Egypt's treasures. Why? Because now the work was all God's, and Moses was simply a yielded instrument in God's hand. Hebrews tells us this. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see, the more possessions, knowledge, experience, and recognition come to us, the more we become dependent upon them. And we begin to rely more upon things than God. Have you ever thought about it this way? Sometimes God takes things away from us so that He can give them back better than they were before. Think about it. Moses was given power with meekness. Moses was given position with humility. He was given the riches of Egypt to build God's tabernacle. And he became a loved son of God rather than a loved son of a pagan deity. That's better. Sometimes God brings the trials into our life to wean us from dependence upon material things. And the final one we will look at this morning is to remind us of our hope. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is writing about the place that we are in. You see, we come to chapter 8 and verse 1 and we find out that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What a joy. We've been redeemed. We've been saved. We are justified. But as we go through the chapter, we find out and we're reminded that there is a remaining sin that carries with us and that the effects of sin are deep. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What happened when Adam sinned? Not only were Adam and Eve corrupted, not only did Adam and Eve experience that separation from God, but all of creation was corrupted with them. And even to this day, the Apostle Paul is writing that creation is groaning for the redemption. It's waiting for that day. And the trials and the difficulties that we suffer on this earth, some as a result of the Lord putting us in a place to prove us, some of them as a result of just the sinful earth that we live in, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What do we do when we meet those trials? Folks, we need to remember that these trials are simply a reminder to us of our future hope. My weakness and my trial, I'm not going to know in heaven. Why? Because I will see Him and I will be like Him. No more sin, no more weakness, no more difficulty, no more tears or sadness. Paul said this to the Philippians, "For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Here's the truth, folks. God may have you in the midst of a trial, maybe the trial of your very life. Maybe your life is hanging on the threshold of eternity. If God has you here, He has you here for a purpose. But remember this, the hope of what is eternal, the joy of His presence. Sometimes, folks, God takes us through those deep waters. Our shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. He's our comfort. Why? Why? Because He is there with us. And we have a hope. The more we bear our trials and the longer they last, the more we look forward to being with the Lord. Most every time I spoke with my granddad on the phone or at family holiday gatherings, He always reminded us to visit Him at home, which He lovingly called Sugar Grove. As He came near to the end of His life, and especially having to move to assisted living, He often spoke of home and wanting to go there. My last visit, it seemed like home, heaven, and home, Sugar Grove. They just seemed to merge into one. As He lapsed back and forth between the bed and Sugar Grove, the last thing I did was to help Him cover His tractor. When I left that night, I knew soon I would be going home. I'd not be able to follow for a long time. Heaven's hope became real and so sweet. Sometimes we go through trials because God wants us to remember the hope that we have, the joy that we have while we can be so attached to this earth. Things become important. But in the midst of our trials, we can see the joy and the hope of God. We can go to that giving God who gives freely. He upbraids not. He gives more grace. Listen, if you're going through a trial this morning, I don't know what it is. God does. Maybe it's one of these things that God is working in your heart and life. Don't resist Him. Humble yourself. But it's hard, right? It's hard to leave a room knowing that death is going to take a loved one. And you can't do a thing about it. It's a humbling place. when you stand at a bedside and you see somebody cross the river of death? Oh, but God gives more grace. Didn't we just sing it? May God help us as we face our trials. Not just that we rejoice, but we go to the second imperative, and that is that we seek to understand the work that is being done.